We're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read some verses from there. And then also we're going to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4, so maybe keep a finger in both. So I have a finger in Matthew 7 and a finger in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to read them both out to us now. And so, Jesus, just as we start to read your word, and as I speak, I pray that you would open our hearts, that we would hear your voice speaking to us as a church community, as people together on this journey of following you. And also, Lord, you would speak to us individually and in our households as well. And so we welcome your Holy Spirit and ask for your guidance. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Matthew 7. Do not judge, says Jesus, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lee began his life with a whole host of disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, domineering woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times, and her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. Lee's father was her 3rd husband. He died of a heart attack 2 months before Lee was born. As a consequence, his mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, discipline, or training during those early years. She even forbade him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. He was poor and untrained and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be one. But his problems went with him. The other Marines ridiculed him, and he fought back. He continually resisted authority, was court-martialed, and thrown out with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless and shipwrecked. He was small and scrawny in nature, and had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of self-worth. Again, he decided to run from his problems and left America to live abroad. There he married a woman who had herself been an illegitimate child, and he brought her back to the States. Soon she began to display the same contempt for him that everyone else had. Although they had 2 children, he never enjoyed the status and respect of being a father. His marriage began to crumble as his wife demanded things he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against a bitter world, as he had hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, and she learned to bully him, on one occasion even locking him in a bathroom as a punishment. And finally, she threw him out. He then tried to make it on his own, but he was terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and begged her to take him back. He surrendered any vestige of pride. He crawled, he accepted humiliation, he came back on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he presented her with $78, asking her to take it and spend it any way she wished. But she laughed at him and belittled his feeble attempts to supply the family's needs. She ridiculed his failure. She made fun of his sexual impotency in front of a friend. At one point, when the darkness of his private nightmare threatened to envelop him, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. His ego lay shattered in fragments. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He got up, went to the garage, and took a rifle he had hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building. And from a window on the third floor of that building, shortly after noon on the 23rd of November 1963, he sent two shells crashing into the head of President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who, more than any other man on earth, embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection that he lacked. Such a powerful story underlines for us just the significance that relationships play in all of our lives. They're absolutely central, they're pivotal to all that we are, how we operate, how we live, how we view ourselves. Because we're not created to be isolated, we're not created to live this life alone. We're created to do it in community, with companionship, with friends, with family, with people who love us and cherish us despite our flaws and our weaknesses and our failures. And if we are to live like that, if we are to acknowledge that relationships are absolutely central, but we need to work out how to do relationships better. And in particular, we need to work out how to deal with relationships when there's difficulties, how to deal with relationships when people let us down, when there's disappointment, when there's struggle, and when there's failure. And the Bible has a lot to say on this issue. And Jesus turns to it in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And he teaches us how we should start to deal with some of the hurts that we get and how we should start to deal with some of the difficulties which we encounter in other people when they fail us and let us down. So I've given you a title for today, which is How to Stop Judging Irritating Little Twerps. So that's the title. And the reason I've called it that is this. There are some very, very annoying people around, aren't there? Okay, you're allowed to say, yes, there are. You might want to say it discreetly if they're sitting next to you. But there are really annoying people we have in our lives. Family, friends, work colleagues, neighbours, church pastors, whatever. There's annoying people around. And I'm sure God would probably agree with you. Yes, he at times is tempted to find them annoying and frustrated. But somehow we need to learn how to live with them and live sufficiently differently with them that not only are they redeemed, but also we're not destroyed and messed up in the process as well. And also that we can be a light to the wider world of how we can live in community. Now, when we live life together, disagreements are inevitable. And in fact, it's okay to disagree. It'd be strange if we always all thought alike. It'd be strange if every person liked the same football team and we all spoke the same. We have different tastes. We have different backgrounds and different culture and different preferences and personalities and different genders and all the rest of it, different experiences of life. So disagreements will occur. But the question is, how can we learn to handle disagreements in an agreeable manner? Can we learn to express our differing views and work them through? What about when our words, my deeds, cause hurt in other people, whether it's intentional or not? Because one of the things about church is this. People come to church with high expectations. I'm sure, think back to when you first started engaging with church, maybe when you first started coming, if you come from an unchurched background, or maybe if you were raised in church, when you first started choosing yourself to go to church, whenever that point was. And We all come with expectations and dreams of what the church community should be like. We read, for instance, the Acts passage we heard earlier when we're praying for the guys going to Denver and think, wow, I'd love to live in a place like that. And yet, of course, we go to church and we end up getting hurt and getting disappointed and getting let down. And conflict does occur. In Ephesians 4, Paul is talking, which really Ephesians is like, for the, you guys going to Denver, it's like the handbook on church planting, isn't it, the book of Ephesians? But it's the handbook on how to do church. And in Ephesians 4 in particular, Paul is talking about the fact that we have a unity together. And he's saying that when you become a follower of Jesus, he places you in his family. And that family is called church. The trouble is with families, as the old saying goes, we might choose our friends, but we don't choose our families. And we don't get to choose who is your brother and who is your sister in church. And I'll prove it now. Just look around the room. Go and have a look around the room. I think, boy, there's some weird people in this morning, aren't there? My goodness me. I wouldn't have chosen them to come. And it's just how it is. It's like that when you get with your family at Thanksgiving or at Christmas. John Wimber once said this: it's one thing to meet Jesus, it's quite another to meet his bride. And it's very true, isn't it? And the tendency we have in this response is to kind of separate and divide and have our own little groups. But the thing about Jesus is this: he's coming back for a bride, not a harem. He's coming back for one bride, his church. And so that's why we have to start to work at some of the stuff now, not just wait till heaven. Now, some people resolve the tension at said. The tension is between the benefits of walking with God and being a disciple of Jesus, but that has to be held against the fact that sometimes you have a tension of belonging to his family, and sometimes that's not always a good thing. So how do you resolve those tensions? Well, some people resolve that tension by running away. And what they do is they say, well, I'm just going to withdraw. It's all between me and God. It doesn't matter about other people. As long as I'm all right with God, that it doesn't really matter. Well, aside from that being totally selfish and totally unbiblical, that's a great approach, isn't it? You see, you can't live life purely on your own terms. You can't live life where you control everything and you dictate everything. And we have to recognize that we're called to live together. The Christian life is a corporate life. By running from others, we miss the place of healing, which is, ironically, within the life of the church. The church is for the long haul as well. That's the other thing. I mean, that's why it's like a family. You're in it for the long haul. And sometimes it does feel like a long haul. And so we need to recognize that. One thing I'd want to say is I'd want to honor those who've stuck with the church for a long time. So I'll give you a little example. Go on, put your hand up if you've been part of Bridgeway for, say, the past 10 years. Okay, so the rest of us need to look around the room. We need to honor these guys because they've had... Keep your hands up. Go on. We're going to embarrass you a minute longer. These guys have had every excuse under the sun to leave. All right? I absolutely guarantee, I won't ask them because I don't embarrass them, but I guarantee there will have been decisions that have been made that they've disagreed with. Absolutely guarantee. Unless they've got no brains, there's decisions they've disagreed with, all right? And looking around, there's plenty of character in the hands that went up. There will have been times they thought, oh, don't think that's the right maneuver to make. You know, there'll be times they've been hurt, times they've been disappointed, times they've been frustrated, times they've been let down. And yet they've worked out how to deal with it. They've processed, they've resolved those issues, they've pressed on. Because the bigger picture is worth it. You see, in the church, there will be times when relationships break down and when there's tension between us. There's jealousy. I wish I had those gifts that that person had. There's pride. Oh, I'm so much better than so-and-so, that sort of thing. There's misunderstanding. So I tell a joke and you take it the wrong way. There's lack of communication. There's suspicion. There's something about that Lance Humphreys. There's some, it's his eyes too close together, you know. There's something about someone's personality. Don't go look. That was a joke, by the way, okay? Don't take it the wrong way. There's something about a particular personality. Oh, they smile too much, they speak with a funny accent, whatever it is. There's deeds. So someone does something you dislike or you disapprove of, normally something deeply significant like what brand of coffee we buy for the church. There's spiritual attack, which of course is one of the devil's favourite things to do. One of his names is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. So let's not be naive about it. There is massive spiritual attack the devil tries to do by messing things up between us. There's gossip. Oh, let me just tell you this, just so you can pray. I have it on good authority that. There's thoughtlessness, there's resentment, there's bitterness, there's many more. And if we're honest, we have to put a hand up and say, yep, I've done some of those things. I've done some of those things. Sometimes I've done all those things in the same conversation. Now, we can blame other people, and sometimes it's very justifiable. They have provoked us. They have caused us hurt. They have been, you know, stupid in what they've done or said to us. We could blame them. But I am responsible for my responses. And I'm accountable for how I live. And Jesus holds me accountable for how I live in relationship with other people. So if I go around, even if I have been hurt, messing up the unity of his bride, he's going to be annoyed with me. He doesn't want me to live like that. And he does it for all sorts of reasons, which we'll come to in a minute. And he doesn't want us to live like this. He wants us to live differently. I've got a random saying for you. I want you to complete for me. And it goes like this. A new command I give to you, love one another, is what you were about to say, wasn't it? Let's try again. A new command I give to you, yeah, you said that real passion now, I have to say. Love one another. Okay, it's a command. A new command I give to you, love one another. I have three sons, and I have three sons, and we have a graduated scale of acceptable violence within our household between the three of them. We have technical terms for it. It starts with roughy tufty, and then argy bargy, and then but then you get to the higher levels of kind of like, you know, pummeling someone's brains out on the grass. And there's certain points where we say that's allowed, but that's unacceptable. So when sometimes we will say to one of the boys, "Stop hitting your brother." When we do so, it's a command. It's not a voluntary thing. They can choose to stop when they are satisfied. No, we're saying stop right now. It's a command. I'm telling you to do that. In the same way, to love one another is a command for all of us at all times, in all places. Yes, it is hard. That's why God makes it a command. If it was easy, he wouldn't need to make it a command. We'd do it automatically. It's hard work to love people. God's recovery plan from the hurts that are caused by his family is learning to love his family. He's choosing to love his family. I mean, it's like, sounds so simple, doesn't it? It's just hard to do. And important, it's important because the temptation is to respond to disagreement in such anti-loving ways. And so Jesus says to us, do not judge. And what's interesting when he says do not judge is this. It's not a blanket prevention of making judgments about life. There's lots of examples of that. It might be helpful for me to say when Jesus says do not judge, there's some exceptions to that. Here's some exceptions. So for instance, he's not talking about the authority of the state to make judgments. So in Romans 13, Paul says, a judge is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Pilate's authority is recognized by Jesus. He does make it clear, well, look, you get this authority delegated from God, but he still responds to Pilate's authority. Another thing that Jesus is not talking about when he says do not judge is authority in the home. So you just have to have a passing glance at the book of Proverbs to see that discipline is something which we're meant to have in our homes. So Proverbs 15:5, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Verse which I've laminated and put all over our house. He's not talking about authority in the church. So, for instance, Paul is very clear in his strong condemnation of false teachers. Timothy is told to correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and careful instruction, great patience and careful instruction. He also, I don't think Jesus is asking us to suspend our critical faculties. So, for instance, in verse 6, which we'll come to in a moment, he says that bit about dogs and pigs. We need to discern who the pigs are, by implication in that passage. So there's times we need to discern what's going on and make correct decisions. There is such a thing as a right judgment that can be made. Specifically, John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, after that he's healed someone on the Sabbath and people are criticizing him, he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We are encouraged by John, 1 John 4, to test the spirits. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to test everything. So there is clearly a sense in which we are meant to use our critical faculties and to think about things. And it's just common sense tells you that, doesn't it? I mean, if you're, say, a beautiful single young lady and some guy comes up to you and wants to take you on a date, you are allowed to use your critical faculties to decide whether or not you want to say yes to that generous invitation which he's making to you. We're meant to go through life and use our intelligence and use our brains. So Jesus isn't criticizing that. What he is on about is a judgmental attitude against other people. So, I mean, it's fed by our culture all around us. An example might be, anyone watch Dancing with the Stars this week? Marie Osmond and that dance? That's just extraordinary. You have that stuff going on all the time. But we have a pop culture which feeds that judgmentalism all the time. But what he really is talking about is this. When we judge harshly, when we're censorious, when we're condemnatory, when we magnify someone's faults, when we make the worst of their weaknesses. Adam and Eve, when they were tempted in the Garden of Eden by the snake, they were tempted, Genesis 3:5. He said to them, if you eat the apple, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good from evil. And the same temptation is before us now. We want to be like God. We want to be able to make judgments which really only belong to God. That's the temptation we have all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher and Bible commentator, said this. If we ever know the feeling of being rather pleased when we hear something unpleasant about another person, that's the wrong spirit. Which is a great... Have you ever had that feeling? You hear something bad and you think, oh, I'm a little bit pleased about that because I don't like them very much. So you have those moments. I know I can see a few smirks across the room from honest people. So two particular areas I think we judge in a lot. I think if you are a Christian, I'm speaking to you now, I think Christians can be very judgmental to people who aren't yet Christians. We can be so superior and so smug and patronizing in the way we talk to them. We basically have a kind of mindset at times, not all of us, but we can have a mindset which says to them, you're thick, I'm 100% correct, so shut up and listen to me because I'm the fount of all wisdom and truth. Not a very effective evangelistic strategy, I have to say, but it's amazing how often we are operating like that in the way we talk. The other thing we tend to do is judge other Christians. We feel somehow we're not sound unless we're denouncing and condemning some other fault, which of course I'm doing right now. But with times when sometimes Christians sound like God's, defense, bless you, God's defense counsel. And so we appear rigid and defensive and judgmental and intolerant and prejudiced and frankly just plain rude. Now, I know none of you are like that. But it is a charge that's been made against the church at times. And sometimes it's just true. And we have to put our hands up and say, oh, I'm so sorry. So what is Jesus talking about? Here. He's talking about, don't be like that. And then he says this, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What he's saying is this. What we deliver, we receive. What we sow, we reap. He's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of ordinary lay people who were super keen Jews, and they worked really, really, really hard to be good and to keep the law. And to do that, they made lots and lots of extra laws to keep. And they were like the kind of this super keen group. But they ended up becoming massively legalistic and judgmental of other people. And you know what? They're around today. And nothing empties a church faster, almost nothing empties a church faster than the spirit of Pharisaism, of judgmentalism, of a place where everyone judges and is condemning and pointing fingers. Nothing stops a church growing faster than the spirit of Pharisaism. In John 17, Jesus says, our ability to make an impact missionally is directly related to our ability to love other people and to hold off judging them. In fact, here's a really interesting thing. People who aren't yet Christians are given the right to judge us by our love for one another, which is kind of scary. So instead of judgment, Jesus invites us to take a different route, to take the route of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Ooh, Jesus, that kind of cuts me to the core. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. There was an aging actress who went to get a new shot of herself from a photographer for her advertising, and as she lay there, draped herself over the couch, and she looked in her best sultry manner down the lens, she purred to the photographer, "Photographer, do me justice." And as he looked back down the lens, he said, "Madam, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Well, God, sorry, that was a kind of poor joke, wasn't it? God constantly forgives us and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we don't get what we deserve. Praise God. That's such a relief. He is so good to us and so generous. And if we can learn to do the same, it's a complete riot of grace. If we can go around living like that, giving mercy to people around us rather than condemning them. Right, you need to have a little change for a moment just to help you concentrate. So I'd like to think, if you give yourself a scale of 1 through to 10, how judgmental are you? So give yourself a number between 1 and 10. How judgmental are you? Then I'd like you to find someone who knows you well and tell them the number you gave yourself. And you have permission to laugh when you hear that number. And they go, come on, get a grip. So just do that now. All right? So how judgmental are you on a scale of 1 to 10? And then tell someone and get them to comment. My manly stubble. Hey, do you want my unity joke? Shall I tell you my unity joke? This is a classic. If you're kind of over 30, you've probably heard this about 15 times already, but if you're not, then you need to know it, because it's important to have this kind of back catalogue of classic jokes, I find. So here it is. A woman's walking across the bridge when suddenly she notices there's a man halfway out, hanging off the parapet, leaning over this massive drop into a river. So she runs across to him and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He says, "Well, life's terrible. I'm going to end it all." And she says, "Why are you doing that?" He says, "I've got nothing to live for." And she pauses and she thinks, she's a Christian. She says, "Well, do you believe in God?" And he said, "Well, yes, I do." She said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." She said, "Baptist or non-denominational?" He said, "Non-denominational." She said, "Are you evangelical or liberal?" He says, "Evangelical." "Pre or post-millennial?" "Pre-millennial." "Pre-mid or post-tribulation?" "Post-tribulation." At which case she shoved him off the bridge and said, "Die, pagan!" good one, that. Very pastoral and sensitive, obviously. Okay, Jesus gives us an illustration now about planks and specks of wood and all the rest of it. And what he's talking about here is this. He's not talking about constructive criticism. In other words, a teacher to a student gives them some constructive feedback which helps build up their skill and their confidence. Rather, he's talking about, as he says, hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is the gap between what we show on the outside and what's true on the inside. Hypocrisy is why we love to hear gossip and scandal. Because what we do is when that's going on, when we hear gossip, we study the speck in their eye and ignore the plank in our own, the log jam in our own lives. And Jesus is so clever because he talks about the analogy of the eye. And the eye is a really sensitive thing. just the movement of your finger towards it, and it will close up. In fact, just try and turn to your neighbor and just poke your finger towards their eye, and you'll see that it closes up. It's an amazing feature of science. There you go, a little practical scientific experiment for you. And it's like this. The analogy works like this. If someone has a little speck of grass in their eye and they ask you to take it out, it's a really delicate procedure, isn't it? You have to be really careful, lie still, very sensitive, just pull their eyelids back, just very carefully pull it out. It's a tricky thing to pull off. Well, in the same way, to criticize someone else is a very delicate task. The way we do it is not by being harsh or rough or tough with them. It shouldn't be done in a condemnatory way, but with humility and generosity and kindness. Now, Jesus, because he knows we struggle with this, he gives us a three-step process. Do you know, normally in Jesus' teaching, he doesn't do that. He doesn't tend to give us specific outworkings in terms of, well, here's three things you could do here, and here's four things for there, and here's five things for that. He shies away from that model normally in his teaching. But he does do that in how we deal with criticism. It's in Matthew 18. You can flick there with me now. Now, hopefully you know this. I'm not going to preach on it properly. It's a whole message itself. But Matthew 18, verse 15. Onwards. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. One thing we love about Bridgeway, many things we love about this church already, is that relationships have such a high value for you. This is a very relationally attentive and aware church, which is a really good thing. That's such a positive thing. So you're very conscious of, you don't want to do anything that's going to mess up relationships, and that's brilliant as well. The one danger of that, which we just need to be aware of, is that sometimes we can take that slightly too far and therefore assume that all conflict is bad. And what can we end up with if we think like that? Is we end up with accountable places but without actually being accountable. We end up being friendly without actually being friends. Because part of true friendship is actually the ability to confront someone and to speak into the lies. There's a misrepresentation of what a pastor is. So someone whose their base is as a pastor. You know the people in the church who are the real shepherds and the real pastors? Sometimes we can present pastors as just being nice and loving and cuddly and, you know, giving kind of warm fuzzies to everyone all day long. Well, that's true, but also a pastor is a shepherd. And sometimes shepherds have to get their crook and give a whack on the backside and say, get moving. Don't go there. You're going to fall off the cliff, you muppet. And that's a technical term. And that's what good, mature pastors will do. Immature pastors won't do that. Mature pastors, if you think of the people who you know in Life Church or who've been close to you, who've got that real pastoral wiring, when they're mature in that gift of ministry, they will do it. They will confront. Sometimes they'll do it in quite a tough way. But that's part of what it means to truly love someone, to truly care for people, to truly want the very best for them. But Jesus gives us a process. And I'm not going to teach it all to you now. The thing I really want you to pick out is this. If you don't know this passage, you need to we need to do another message sometime, don't we? But it's this, verse 15. If something goes wrong or there's an issue, go directly to the person. Okay? That's the thing I want you to get. Because so many people don't do that. So many people don't do that. They go to someone else just for prayer. I'd like to know about this thing that they've done to me. We do that all the time. And it poisons church life. It poisons it. If there's an issue, you go to that person. 95% of the time, more than 95% of the time, what will happen is they'll go, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry. Or they'll go, well, what you need to understand is there's this context which you didn't see. Or they'll say, actually, you misunderstood me, or it's been misreported to you. And you talk about it, and you resolve it there and then, without anyone else being involved. Now, we can talk about the other processes, about, you know, bringing in accountable relationships and so on, and the role of church leadership in that. But fundamentally, the big thing is, if we could do that, we would sort out almost everything apart from the real sticky things. So if you have a problem with someone, do not gossip about it. Do not moan about it to other people. If you have a problem with Lance, don't come and talk to me about it. It's that sort of issue, okay? Go and talk to Lance about it. It's that kind of stuff. And then, so we sort these things out. Not that anyone's done that, okay? I'm not having a go at anyone. But that's how we live together. And that's the sort of thing Jesus is talking about here. Back in Matthew 7, when he talks about this thing about dogs and pearls and pigs and all that stuff, which seems like, how on earth does that fit in here? Well, what he's saying is, don't be indiscriminate. There are some situations it's right to walk away and not spend any more time trying to resolve that situation. The pearl is a picture of the kingdom of God or the good news of Jesus. Not everyone will see its value. A dog is not some cuddly pet, but rather more like a wild hound, a wild coyote, something like that. Pigs, which of course I've heard earlier, unclean to Jews. These are kind of like these kind of semi-wild hogs. And basically, if you try and feed them pearls, they're going to find them hard to chew, tasteless, unsatisfying. Instead, they're going to attack you. And what Jesus is saying is this. Sometimes you will come across people who have a hardened contempt for Jesus. And you might try a bit with them, but there's a time when it's okay to walk away. So two biblical examples, Matthew 10:14, when he instructs the 72 to send them out, he says, sometimes you have to just shake the dust off your sandals and move on to a different place, to where there is someone who's going to be responsive to you and the message that you bring. In Paul, in Corinth, in Acts 18, the Jews he started preaching to, they were hard-hearted, they wouldn't respond. And eventually he said, well, look, done what I need to do with you guys, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to go and preach to the Gentiles. And there's times when that's appropriate. Now, we need to kind of put various modifications around that. But the point in the bigger context of what I'm saying is this. It is okay at points to say, well, I can't get any further in this thing. It's got stuck. I need to just leave it for a bit. And that's okay as well. I'm almost finishing. What I want to do is give you two responses we can make, and one is a kind of one we'll walk out over the weeks ahead, and one is one which we can make today. And they come out of this passage about asking, seeking, knocking, which flows on from the judging thing. And at first you look at that and you see the bit about judging, and we have the dogs and the pigs and the pearls, and then it goes on to about asking and be given, seeking you'll find, knock and the door be opened, and the good father not giving his son bad presents and all the rest. And we think, well, how do those link together? And sometimes we can think that Matthew just took a load of random sayings of Jesus and stuck them together in a hodgepodge way, which isn't the case. There is a flow here. And the flow is this. In verse 12, he says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. That's known as the golden rule, or the golden law. The reason it's known as that, by the way, is because there was an emperor called Alexander Severus who thought this was such a wonderful verse, he had it written in gold on his wall. Hence, it became known as the golden rule. And it's an amazing thing because it's a unique piece of teaching. So before Jesus, no one had ever said anything like that. Seems amazing, doesn't it? But it's true. All the other kind of religions that were around at that time had a negative form. So something like Confucius, I've got it written down here, so I have to find my note. Confucius says, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. So people would say the negative form. But no one had ever taught the positive form. We think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's this. If you just say the negative thing, do not, says if, you know, if you don't want it done to you, don't do it to them. What that means is basically you can be very passive. It's a passive form of operating. And we can be inactive. But Jesus wants us to be proactive. So today, some people might say, well, I don't murder, therefore I'm okay. But Jesus says, well, look, great, you don't murder, but actually I'm calling you to a higher standard. Instead of saying, I don't do any harm, instead say, I will go out of my way to help someone. Instead of saying, I don't steal, aren't I wonderful, Jesus says, so instead, let's say, let's be generous. Instead of saying, I don't break up families, he says, let's actively support families. Do you get the difference? And that's why Jesus' teaching is so revolutionary and so life-transforming and makes such an impact upon us as a community. So this is the essence of what it means to follow God. Now then, I want to give you a practical thing we can each do, working out this golden rule for the next month, for the month of December. So it's a little social experiment we can do together, all right? And it's this. Think, and you probably thought about this being the sermon, but think of a family member or a colleague who thoroughly annoys you. Okay, I've got someone in my mind. Okay, think of a family member or colleague who thoroughly annoys you. Okay? And what I want to say is, I've written it on the application part of your bulletin, so you can take it out so you've got it going. Number two, think of a family member or colleague who thoroughly annoys you. I put, boy, are they irritating. It's okay to acknowledge that. Nevertheless, what one practical step could you implement for the month of December to help you fight against being mean-spirited and judgmental towards them? So with that person who annoys you, who you're going to see sometime in the next month, so maybe family or colleague, whatever it is, what can you do? What one thing can you put in place that will help you to be less judgmental towards them? In other words, how can you be kinder to them? How can you be more gracious to them? How can you be more merciful and loving towards them? I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not even saying don't be irritated by them. What I am saying is, how can we be proactive in reaching out to him with mercy and grace. It's an interesting question. For me, I think this person I'm particularly thinking of, I'm going to just give that guy more time. He loves to come and rabbit away to me. And he's a member of the extended family, and try and impressed with all the latest theology books he's read, and it just drives me around the twist. But stop trying to impress me. And but I'm just going to give him time and patience and not get wound up by that, and recognize it's going to happen and be fine. That's okay. I'd love to sit and talk with you about that for a while. That's about as good as I can muster there, all right? So I'm not saying be perfect, yeah, and that. Don't try and set yourself an unrealistic target, but we can set a target for that person, all right? And then the second part of it is this. Name one person you will be accountable to for this plan. So who is going to hold you to account for this step? In other words, tell someone about it. If you just keep it inside your own head, you won't be accountable. Almost certainly you won't follow through in it. So I will tell Hannah, and I'll tell her who it is. You know, she's guaranteed guest who it is, but I will tell her about it. So tell this person in the next 24 hours, and I will invite Hannah to hold me accountable for how I respond and interact with this person over the next month. And I would invite you to do the same thing. Okay? Now, it may sound like that's a really small and significant thing to do, but it's on such small and significant steps that bigger breakthroughs are built, aren't they? So if we can all manage this, what a difference. A lot of differences that are being made there. That's the practical thing we can take away and apply. That's what's in your application. Take away. Maybe D group leaders, how should she do that? Something, if you're meeting this week, just bring that up. Say, hey guys, have we done this? Okay, and the other thing I want to say, which is for this morning, is this. Jesus says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and a door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. If you ask for a bread, a good father's not going to give you a stone. And if you, even though you're evil bunch, you know how to do this stuff, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things? And it's this. That passage you can apply to all sorts of things. You can apply to all sorts of prayer and so on. Luke takes that passage and applies it to asking for the Holy Spirit. It says, how much more will he give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? In this context, it also, I think, applies to the principle of judging and being merciful. So I think I'd say it like this. If you find it hard to be merciful, ask your Heavenly Father to give you more mercy. If you find it's a real struggle because you really do find you're a bit judgmental at times, ask for our Father to say, God, would you please just soften my heart? I know it's not going to happen overnight. I know it's going to be a lifetime struggle, but could you just soften my heart more, please? If there's particular people, let's really get down to the nitty-gritty. There's particular people, say, God, please, can you give me some more grace for this person? Would you show me that person with your eyes? Would you show me some of the good stuff about them? I know their faults, I can see them very easily because they're all over them. But would you show me some of their good stuff as well? And let's ask God for all these things. And he loves to answer. I think that's why this arsenic knock is straight after the judgment thing. Yeah, it's a principle for prayer, and I don't want to take that away either. But I think one of the applications of arsenic knock is this. This is how you deal with the issue of judgment. You ask God to give you what you need in that situation. And if you ask him, God, would you give me mercy? Help me to be merciful and less judgmental. He's not going to turn around and zap you and say, ah, ha, ha, I'm going to make you really even more vindictive and horrible. He's not like that. He's a good father. He will give you good things, and that's a good thing to ask for. So you can ask for it with faith and with confidence. And I think right now, before we go, we're just going to give a chance for us to ask the Lord for some of these things. You're going to come in?
I got some stuff.
That'd be great. So we're going to say, God, would you please soften my heart? Would you please give me the mercy that I need? Would you please take away the judgmentalism? Lord, there's a particular relationship or bunch of people who frustrate the life out of me. Would you help me to see those people with your eyes, with your love? Would you help me just to be a nicer person, to be a kinder person? And more? You won't ask for all these things, but some of these are going to resonate with you.
Yeah. Just kind of stay in a place of prayer. Jamie, why don't you go ahead and bring the lights down, and Joel, why don't you come up? We won't linger, but we're going to have a time of ministry for the people who want to stay and feel like they need to respond. But Alex, I mean, just as you were, I felt the weight of that, and even as you and I were talking before you began to preach, and I told you I just had a sense of this kind of gift of faith the Lord wanted to give us this morning, right before you said that last piece about ask, seek, and knock. It was like, that's it. That's the connection between judgment and faith. And I just feel like it's significant for this church. 6 years ago, a man by the name of Jack Deere, who at the time was an authority, I mean, still is, but at the time he was a really well-known person speaking about healing and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And he came here to Bridgeway Church. It was a big deal. A lot of people from other churches came. And I know everyone expected him to talk about how to hear the voice of God, how to give prophetic words, how to pray for healing. Interestingly enough, he preached on this passage, and he said, this is a significant issue for Bridgeway Church. And just as Alex was preaching today, I just felt like the Lord wants to give us a gift of faith this Christmas as a church. Like, I think 2008 is going to be our greatest year ever. Why wouldn't we think that?
Amen.
But I think that the Holy Spirit wants to, like, really give us a deposit of faith this Christmas. And just as you were preaching this morning, Alex, I mean, I really feel like this issue is important for releasing that faith. And I think that's the connection between judgment and ask, seek, knock. So I guess my word would be, let's respond this morning in just the way that you just said, realizing as we really bring our judgmental hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, you get to see all this and deal with it. We're also asking that in place of judgment, the Lord would fill our hearts with faith. Does that make sense? So even as Joel plays, why don't you guys stand up and just continue to, you know, if you want to come up here or want someone to pray through that with you, or you want to come up here in the middle, then I want you to feel free to do that. If you need to leave, I want you to feel free to do that. We won't have any official dismissing time this morning. But if you feel like you need to respond and just say, Lord, take my heart of judgment and give me faith in its place, then do that before you leave. Just begin to make a heart response and let that be your prayer throughout this Christmas season. Lord, would you come and do that right now? Would you just give us the faith even to say, Lord, we confess our heart of judgment. And in place of judgment, we're asking you to fill us with faith. We're asking for a Christmas present this season, that you would give us a gift of deeper faith as a community, that we would really believe for the things that are on your heart for this community for next year and beyond. So, Lord, give us the grace to respond. Thank you for this word of truth this morning. Thank you for Dan and Megan and Brian and Jenny. Thank you for just the faith demonstrated in their going to Denver. And we just love you. We love to be with you. In your name, we pray these things.